Okay. Let's see, we're in 1 Peter, and the believer in suffering is what we were talking about in verses 17 to 22. For Christ also, verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who at the right hand of God, and he gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now this says an awful lot. He's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, and then he also says that Jesus died, did nothing wrong, didn't deserve to die, but he, the just, died for the unjust in order that he might bring us to God. Now, lots of heresies are based on the next few passages. For instance, in verse 18, it says he put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus was spiritually raised, not bodily raised. But it could also be made alive by the Holy Spirit. Spirit could be capitalized, and it could be the Holy Spirit. So it's not talking Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. The Gospels prove that over and over again. Also, the Mormons teach that we get a second chance of salvation after you die, because Jesus preached, made proclamation of spirits now in prison who are disobedient during the time of Noah. This seems to be the angels who somehow took bodily form and to have sex and raise up demonic offspring, sons of God of Genesis 6, who had sex with the daughters of men. And it seems that Jesus isn't giving them a chance for salvation, but he's saying, you guys failed to fully contaminate the genetic code of mankind, so that the Messiah did come, was born, and died for man's sins. So he's making a victorious proclamation to these in the abyss, spirits now in prison.
These are the fallen angels?
That's the view that I hold. The only other passage where spirits are used of humans after they die refers to them as spirits of men, you know, long dead or whatever. But it puts it in there. But every time spirits is mentioned just alone, it's almost always a reference to angels. And then about baptism now saving you, it's not water baptism, because he comes right up and says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not washing, but it's God cleaning out your conscience. It's regeneration. So he's talking about inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, there was a transitionary period where you were saved, but you were not yet baptized with the Holy Spirit. But after that transitionary period, we reach a point where now Peter is saying this baptism, this spirit baptism now saves you, and water baptism, outward cleansing, is only symbolic of the inward cleansing that the Lord does. So baptismal regeneration, a second chance to be saved after you die, and Jesus only rising in the Spirit, 3 heresies that are based on these passages and are just a misunderstanding of these passages. Let's see, also the believer in suffering, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verses 12 to 19 also talks about the believer and suffering. Look at verse 16. or verse 15 and 16, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. And so, again, he's talking about suffering for the sake of righteousness. Paul gives advice to elders, and Peter gives advice to elders in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. He encourages the elders among you as a fellow elder, so he refers to himself as an elder, which means when John refers to himself as an elder, it's not evidence that it wasn't John the Apostle. An apostle is also an elder. Tells them that they should shepherd the flock of God, verse 2, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so some advice to elders not to rule over their people like a dictator, but to set the example for them so others will volunteer and will want to follow their leadership. Advice to young men, chapter 5, verse 5, and younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Go to God with your hearts, verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Turn to God with your problems. Turn to Jesus with your problems. Don't bury yourself in your problems. Don't focus on the problem. Focus on the problem solver. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then finally, God will restore suffering believers, verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so God's perspective on sufferings and persecutions. Now let's take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And again, the author is Peter, but this has been questioned much more than 1 Peter. There's several reasons for it, and we'll look at some of those reasons. Written between 64 A.D. and 67 A.D. Peter, this is a lot like 2 Timothy. Again, it's because this is Peter's last letter before he dies. He knows his death is coming up, whereas 2 Timothy, Paul knew his death was coming up. It was also written to probably the Gentile Christians throughout Asia Minor, just like 1 Peter. And twofold theme, beware of false teachers. And be ready for Christ's return. Be ready for Christ's return. Now, that authorship has been questioned. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, one of the two Peters has a better Greek a more advanced Greek or more stylish than the other one, but one of them appeared to be one of them. Well, look at verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Through Silvanus, who was probably Silas, the one same one that traveled with Paul, was in Philippian jail with Paul. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. So, 1 Peter, Paul probably dictated it to Silas, and Silas helped him write it, and probably said, hey, we can change this or work with this. Where 2 Peter is not as advanced, well, Silas probably had more training in the Greek than Peter. So that would explain some of the differences in the style there. And with 2 Peter, though, it was widely debated throughout church history. But it still starts out the same way. Look at verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there he calls Jesus God. But he refers to himself as the author, Simon Peter. Verse 2, now look at a survey. He tells us to live godly lives. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verses 3 to 10, he gives a lot of good information on living a godly life that is found there. In fact, Wayne, why don't you read that? Give my voice a little break here and read verses 3 to 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1.
Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For it is these qualities, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins.
Okay, then verse 10.
And therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble.
Okay. So his focus there is on living godly lives, and he shows his whole, pretty much gives us a rundown just about all the different characteristics we need to have to live godly lives. Verses 13 to 15, he tells us that his death is near. Doug, if you could read that, you're a little further from the tape recorder, so you can read it a little louder from that back area. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 15.
I think it is right to refuse your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things.
Okay. And so Peter's death is near, just as Paul's death was near in 2 Timothy. Peter alludes to the transfiguration, verses 16 to 18. Of 2 Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. He says that this isn't a fairy tale about Jesus. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were all with them on the holy mountain. He's talking about Peter, James, and John when they were on the holy mountain and Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. He became as white as snow, and he was standing there with Elijah and Moses, and God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Scripture is God's Word. Peter points this out. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Wayne, if you could read that.
"But you know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God."
Okay. So the Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. Human philosophy, Greek philosophy, was a speculation. It was Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. It was their interpretation of reality. But the Scripture is not a matter of man's own interpretation, but it is the Word of God. It's not the man trying to speculate about reality. It's God telling us the way it is. Peter, that tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 to beware of false teachers. Look at verse 1. Doug, if you can read that, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1.
"But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves."
Okay. Verses 4 to 9, he also mentions there in 2 Peter that God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into pits of darkness, and this appears to be the sons of God, who cohabited with the daughters of men in chapter 6. And that God didn't, in verse 5 here, God didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because they lived ungodly, immoral lives. But God rescued Lot because he was a righteous man out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he says that in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly," just like he rescued Noah and his family and Lot and his family. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Verses 10 and 11, especially those, he's talking about these false teachers, that their condemnation is coming. "Especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." So what he's saying is, he's saying angels, and Jude is going to allude to this. Jude has got a copy of this. And we're going to see Jude comments on this as well. Jude comes right out and says, "Look, Michael the archangel, if he didn't want to lock horns with Lucifer, but said the Lord rebuke you, then what business do these guys, these false teachers, come on the scene and they start slamming and making fun of Satan and demons and angels and all?" And Peter's saying, "Hey, that shouldn't go. These angels are right now, they're more powerful than us, and they're more intelligent than us. And we, the only authority that we have over them is through the Lord." So anybody goes around talking about how Satan is this big wimp and this and that, that's not a spiritual giant talking. That's a spiritual buffoon. If Michael the archangel wasn't going to lock horns with Lucifer, but said the Lord rebuke you, then we should do the same. But these false teachers were bad. Now, you look on Channel 20. There's a lot of guys that are bad-mouthing and slamming Lucifer and demons. But it's like, I don't even think Satan even wants to bother with them, because there's not really anything spiritual going on in their ministries anyway. They're not leading people to Christ. They're leading people to further and further into their own sinful desires. Verses 20 to 22, again, the focus on beware of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it will be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. They're saying these guys, they receive the knowledge of the truth and they turn away. That's even worse than having never known the truth. And he says a pig returns to wallowing in the mud, a dog returns to its own vomit. These guys are not sheep, they're not really saved, and their true nature is going to be shown by where they end up later on. Be ready for Christ's return. Remember we said the theme was twofold, beware of false teachers and be ready for Christ's return of 2 Peter chapter 3, be ready for Christ's return. Look at verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So he's saying this is the second letter, and the first one we already went through, 1 Peter. He tells them, be ready for Christ's return. Take a look at verses 3 straight through to verse 13. In fact, Doug, you can read that.
First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed of coming. The day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness.
Okay. So Peter tells us that in the last days there's going to be mockers mocking the return of Christ, and this has occurred. And but that we should be ready and recognize that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day, and that the Lord is not slow about fulfilling his promise, but the day will come when Christ will return. He's going to judge this planet, and therefore we should be ready for it. And then one other area of interest in 2 Peter, he comments on Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. And Wayne, if you could read that.
And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness.
Okay, and so he tells him, you know, read Paul's writings. Much wisdom has been given to Paul. However, his writings are very complex. They are scriptures. They are holy scriptures. However, they are very complex, and unlearned, uneducated men distort them. And we find that today, and it was going on even back then, that people distorting the writings of Paul and making his teachings say something that they never were intended to say, and teaching heresy due to that. Okay, now we have time to get into 1 John. We're making pretty good time. 1 John. And so let's give a brief introduction. First John, the author identifies himself, I believe, as the Elder John, so he is the Apostle John. Even Peter called himself the Elder. The only dispute that comes into fact, does he even mention himself as the author? He might even mention himself in this book, I don't think. In the second or third John, he mentions his name. The vocabulary is identical in 1 John. I don't think John ever mentions his name John in any of his writings. What he does, though, he calls himself the Elder in 2 and 3 John. But the calling Jesus the Word, the talking about the difference between light and darkness and all and life and death, all that is very consistent with the language used in the Gospel of John. But the Apostle John is the author. His readers are probably the churches in Asia Minor, which is the same churches that he wrote the book of Revelation to, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Ephesus, Sardis, Smyrna, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Thyatira, the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, churches in that area. He probably wrote this before 95 AD. I'd say he probably wrote it around 90 AD, okay? 85 to 90 AD, somewhere in that area. The theme is a little bit long. The theme, fellowship, is a real big theme here. Fellowshipping with the God of light, fellowshipping with the God of light, love, the God of light, the God of love, and the God of life. Fellowshipping with the God of light, love, and light, but also refuting of Gnosticism. Refuting of Gnosticism. Now, there's a real good chapter in your textbook on Gnosticism that we need to look at on page 485. So if you got your textbook handy, just open up to page 485. And down the second sentence, under date and setting, on page 45, under date and setting, the second paragraph, the second sentence of that second paragraph, it starts the Gnostic heresy. That's what I want to read there. And it reads that this is page 485, Talk Through the Bible by Wilkinson and Bulla. And that reads, the Gnostic heresy taught that matter is inherently evil, and a divine being therefore could not take on human flesh. This resulted in the distinction between the man Jesus and the spiritual Christ, who came upon Jesus at his baptism, but departed prior to his crucifixion. So the man Jesus really wasn't God. Now, some Gnostics would say, yeah, Jesus, in fact, the Docetist portion would say, yeah, Jesus was God, but he wasn't really man. He only appeared to be a man. We're going to see that in a little while here. Another variation was Docetism, from Dakio to seem, the doctrine that Christ only seemed to have a human body. The result in both cases was the same, a flat denial of the incarnation, that is, God becoming a man. The Gnostics also believed that their understanding of the hidden knowledge, gnosis in the Greek, their understanding of the hidden knowledge made them a kind of spiritual elite who are above the normal distinctions of right and wrong. This led in most cases to deplorable conduct and complete disregard for Christian ethics. So keep that in mind. This is what John is combating in this letter. And so we're going to see Gnosticism, a denial of Jesus' humanity, and advocating a license to sin. We're going to see John refuting that in his letter and saying, look, if you're born of God, you're going to be living a godly life. If you're born of God, you're going to recognize that Jesus did come in the flesh. So let's take a look at this. John gives his reason for writing this epistle, this letter, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So he seems to be talking about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and they saw him and they touched him, and it was proven to them that Jesus had conquered death. And they proclaim this word of life to others. They have fellowship with God and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And those that they proclaim it to, they do so that they can have fellowship with the Father and the Son as well. John finishes up chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, with his discourse on walking in the light of God. The light, Jesus as the light of the world, talks about two things. Number one, it's separation from sin. So light talks about spiritual purity, but then it also talks about at times in the context of spiritual enlightenment, spiritual knowledge. Here the emphasis is much more on the light being spiritual purity. Being separated from sin. And so, Doug, if you can read 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10.
This is the message we have heard from him and declares to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives.
Okay. And of course, the Gnostics were saying that they have no sin because they're beyond sin. And so John is refuting that view, and saying that we should walk in the light of God and walk in obedience. Now, John doesn't want to give the readers the impression that if this guy, if you're a Christian and you committed one sin last week, that therefore you're not really a Christian. So he's going to say, all right, I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin, don't worry, Jesus is going to take care of it. But what I'm attacking is this attitude that it doesn't matter if we sin or not. What I'm attacking is saying your life can be characterized by evil, but if you're a Gnostic, you're beyond any judgment. You're beyond the distinctions of good and evil. And so, look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And Wayne, if you could read that.
My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Okay. Propitiation, all that means is satisfaction. Jesus Christ satisfied the justice of God by dying on the cross for sins. He was a worthy sacrifice. And so Jesus is our defense. John says that knowing Jesus means obeying him. in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So knowing Jesus means obeying him. Verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2 of 1 John says that knowing Jesus means loving the brethren. John tells us in verses 15 to 17, you know, there's a lot of people claim to be Christians, but they don't love the brethren. You never see them in church. Oh, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I just hate going to church. And the guy's, you know, he asked, where are you going, his friend? At least going to the bar to get drunk. He loves the enemies of the gospel, he doesn't love the brethren. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, there's some even more, we'll get to some more verses about loving the brethren even later on throughout this book that will deal with the same topic. Verses 15 to 17, knowing Jesus, truly knowing Jesus means hating the world, not the people in the world, but hating the evil world system. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. John then says to beware of anti-Christian teachers, who are often wolves in sheep's clothing, who are fellowship with believers, and then all of a sudden they come out from believers and start their own non-Christian cult, i.e. the Gnostics back then. Look at verse 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. I think this is another passage that shows that if you're a true believer, you will persevere in the faith. If they were really Christians, if they were really believers, they would have remained with the church. But instead, they went out and formed their own non-Christian cult, and that proved that they never really were believers. So beware of anti-Christian teachers. Look at verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, they were denying that Jesus is the Christ. They're saying Jesus is the man and Christ came upon him, which is a lot like what the Christian Scientists and Unity School of Christianity say. Jesus is the man, and he had Christ as the Christ consciousness within him. We all have Christ consciousness within us. It's just Jesus exercised it to a greater degree than we do. John says the Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Real, real clear on that. Believers are called children of God. Doug, if you could read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3.
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know what he appears. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
So if our focus is on the second coming of Christ, that will help purify our lives. Knowing Jesus means victory over sinfulness. Look at verses 6 to 9. Some really strong words here. Wayne, if you could read that. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 to 9.
No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God.
Now, John isn't teaching sinless perfection, but he's using strong language to refute the Gnostics who not only deny Christ's humanity and make a distinction between Jesus the man and the Christ, and he says Jesus is the Christ, but then he also refutes Gnosticism by fighting against this license to sin that the Gnostics teach. And he says, look, if you're born of God, Jesus is righteous, that should make you righteous. If you're continually practicing sin and thinking that there's no problem with it, then obviously you're not a true child of God. Now remember back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, hey, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's not saying this is sinless perfection, but he's saying, don't follow these guys who say it's perfectly natural, perfectly all right to be a believer, and then it doesn't matter if you live a life of sinfulness. Believers, our Savior was righteous, and if we are His children, we should live righteous lives as well. So knowing Jesus means victory over sinfulness. Knowing Jesus also means loving the brethren. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, and beholds his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. I actually read one verse too many there. Then verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we abide in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. John tells us in verses 1 to 4 of 1 John chapter 4 that we should test the spirits because not all spirits are from God. Doug, if you could read that. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 4.
Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world.
Okay. And here the emphasis again. A lot of the Gnostics were, at least the Docetist portion of the Gnostics, were denying that Jesus had really come in the flesh. He only appeared to be man, but he couldn't come in the flesh. It was a hangover from Platonic philosophy, where the spirit realm is far superior to the physical realm, and that God, who is all good and spirit, could not become flesh because flesh is evil. John tells us to love one another in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verses 9 to 11. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then verses 16 to 21 is a real important passage on loving one another. 1 John chapter 4, 16 to 21, and Wayne, if you could read that.
And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also.
Okay. John also talks about faith in the Son. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world but you believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now he's emphasizing the deity of Christ. John 5, 17 and 18, he's talking about the fact that when Jesus referred himself as the Son of God, he's claiming to be equal with God. So we not only have to believe in the humanity of Christ, which the Gnostics denied, but also the deity of Christ as well, and then we overcome the world. Verses 11 and 12, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. John talks about the secret of prayer in verses 14 and 15, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. And so God will answer any prayer that we pray as long as we pray it in accordance with God's will. Correcting a sinful brother in verses 16 to 18, bummer.